Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Romans.
Romans 16, verse 25 through 27. You know, as we get into this, Paul's going to talk about us being established. We use the word established. We talk about it in terms of a home or maybe a business. We get established in our business. We mean that there's a lot of work, especially in the beginning, but afterwards we can enjoy the benefits because we're an established business. Paul ends his letter to the Romans telling them that God is able to establish them. And what you want to notice from the very beginning is that's a work God does, not something that you do. Right away, if you're like me, maybe you're not like me, but right away I always read things into the Bible. I read something like God will establish you, and I think, well, what do I need to do to establish myself? How do I get established? And I miss the whole point. God says, no, Paul says, no, God will establish you. It's more like a father turning over his business to his son. It's the work has been done. It's all established. And then you just kind of enjoy the benefits. And so what is the work he's done to establish you? That's what we're going to focus on as we close out Romans. And of course, like everything else, it's simple. Verse 25 says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. The word gospel, of course, good news, it's a reference to the good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It reminds us of the earlier chapters of Romans where Paul let us know that believing sinners are justified, they're declared righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our part is simply to believe, and believing is not a work. Why does he call it my gospel? Well, one reason could be simply to emphasize how much he loved the good news about Jesus Christ. The gospel is a universal message given to meet a universal need. It's a message to all men. It doesn't belong to Paul or to either any of us individually. But when it is received, its power and effectiveness become yours personally. Calling it my gospel is an endearing way of saying Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe, and that's me. And so the minute, you know, if you got saved later in life, the minute before you got saved, the gospel was, Jesus was the Savior of all men, but now he's especially your Savior because you have believed. And so in that sense, in that endearing sense, we would all say it's my gospel because I've received it. My gospel also reminds us that Paul was often attacked by legalistic Judaizing teachers of preaching an incomplete gospel message. Everywhere Paul went, these guys would follow him and they would say, oh, did you guys get saved? You Gentiles, you got saved under the preaching of Paul? Yeah. Well, that's a good beginning, but Paul, you know, he's kind of out in left field. And he didn't tell you that you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the Sabbath and you have to keep some of these other rules and regulations. And they were adding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul preached grace alone while they added works of righteousness as being necessary for salvation. My gospel was a way Paul had of referring to his grace alone message, which was the correct message, the true gospel, taught by him and all the other apostles. It wasn't that it was anything different than what Peter taught or than what James taught or any of the other guys, but it was different from what these false teachers were teaching. You can never be established unless you're saved. It's bedrock. That's the absolute bedrock principle. And you and I sit here and we think, well, of course, that's fundamental. But more and more we live in a pluralistic culture and society where we're asked to accept all kinds of isms and belief systems and rivals to Christianity. And we need to remember that the only solid ground, the only bedrock is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we do, because we're a society, and when we do have to work together with others in social projects and things like that, in politics and all, we want to remember still that the most important thing ultimately has to be eternal life. Everything else is important. Everybody can have their area that they really are excited about, or what activates them, or what they default talk about after church and all that. That's fantastic. You know, mine is coffee, which is useless to anybody. You know, yours is probably more important than mine. If you want me to get all excited after church, just ask me a coffee question, you know. While everybody else is arguing about politics and all the important issues of the day, I'm trying to figure out the next great coffee beverage. But, you know, but separate from all of that, we all need to agree that the bedrock, bottom line, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. People need to hear the gospel and they need to get saved. And so there's no establishing anybody, anywhere, anytime without that foundation. And you won't be truly established unless the gospel you've received is Paul's gospel, the message of grace alone. If you start adding works of any kind, you lose your solid footing and you begin to trust in your own self-righteousness. And that might, sadly, that might even work for you for your entire life, especially here in our the wonderful United States in which we live, because we have so many resources and abilities at our disposal. You can live self-righteously and think that you're really smart financially, and you've you know, dotted all your I's and crossed all your T's, and you've got all your discipline down and all this stuff, and that, you know, that you're really adding to your salvation and all. But it really, you're taking away from the gospel message. And so the free gospel of grace alone is where we stand. Now, you're established by the gospel, Paul went on, by the preaching of Jesus Christ. That is, hearing preaching about Jesus. He must be the content of the message. I think a lot of Christians lack depth because the content of the messages they hear and that they prefer to hear are not really centered in Jesus Christ. Think of the most recent popular Christian books, not all of them, but many of them. They're about what you should or should not be doing. Or they suggest some program or some system by which you are intended to become more spiritual. Modern devotionals are geared towards reforming your life with making improvements to your behavior. I'm not saying any of these things are necessarily wrong in and of themselves. I mean, there's nothing wrong with a 30-day devotion for husbands or wives to become better husbands or better wives, you know. But I'll tell you what would be a lot quicker than, it wouldn't take 30 days. It only takes a couple of minutes. And that is to just look at yourself in light of Jesus Christ. Just compare yourself to Jesus Christ. Look in the mirror of God's Word anywhere and see Christ revealed, and you'll think, I'm pretty much a loser at being a husband. If I'm not the wife I think I am, or whatever it would be, the pastor, the whoever, and you think, you know, and not in a, you know, a negative way where you're, you know, woe is me or what, but it's like, you know, Lord, I want to be more like you. I want to be beautiful like you. I want to be humble like you. I want to be meek like you, but at the same time bold and in the truth and all of that. And we want to look at Jesus. And, you know, that's why if you're going to, you know, if you want to get a devotional, my personal opinion, get a devotional that was written in the 1900s, the 1800s. Get Streams in the Desert, a compilation by Elizabeth Kalman. You know, guys that understood Jesus and the suffering of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of sufferings and those kinds of things. And make sure that what you're reading centers on the Lord, not on you bettering yourself. God's about the business of bettering you as He makes you more like Jesus. And so you need to look full in His wonderful face and get a picture of what He's like. We've been quoting Matthew Henry, who said, it's easier to build the temple than to be the temple. And that is the kind of thing we're talking about. It's easier for me to do 40 days of this or 30 days of that and think that I'm progressing than to just really forgive somebody who I'm holding out on, or to quit getting angry, or to really allow the Lord to work in my heart. Christ needs to be preached and Him crucified and risen from the dead, and you and I sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings until the glorious day that we see him face to face, preaching about Jesus Christ. Now, God establishes you according to the revelation of a mystery, it says in verses 25 and 26. He says, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations. The word mystery appears 28 times in the New Testament, mostly in the writings of Paul, or at least I think it does. I read that it does. I didn't actually count them. This is a disclaimer. A lot of times, Bible teachers lie all the time. I just lied to you, perhaps. Somebody else told me that it occurred 28 times, so hopefully it was a reliable source. So if you want to check me on that, you can. But let's go with that. 28 times, mostly in the writings of Paul. So Paul, we would say, was a mystery writer. You want to kind of a segue. If you're ever looking for, some of you like to do this, some of you don't, but if you're ever looking for a segue into sharing the gospel, just, you know, at the water cooler, if that's where people hang out, wherever you hang out at work, just say, hey, I've been reading a great mystery writer. His name is Paul. Paul of Tarsus is his name. He revealed most of the mysteries in the New Testament. The word isn't found at all in the Old Testament. The Greek word is mysterion, translated mystery. It did not mean something that is obscure or incomprehensible. It meant a truth given and revealed. The men who wrote the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, we're told here, didn't fully understand everything that they wrote. All the details that lay between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus were a mystery to them and to the Old Testament saints. Paul was chosen by God to reveal those mysteries. Today, wherever the gospel that proclaims Jesus is preached, those mysteries are being made known to all. We talk freely about the rapture of the church all the time. That was a mystery really revealed by Paul to the Thessalonians. He says, and in Corinthians, he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all die, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The trump of God and we'll be caught up to be with the Lord. And so he's a revealer of mysteries. The great mystery Paul revealed to the Romans was the church of Jesus Christ. He explained how God has set aside Israel, but only temporarily, and how he will turn his attention to Israel again and fulfill all his promises to them. One author I was reading this week was saying that these last few verses of Romans are like a summary of the whole book. We saw verse 25 had a lot to do with salvation. That's the early parts of Romans. Romans 1 through 8 talking about our wonderful salvation and justification by faith. And then 9, 10, and 11, you remember, were all about Israel and the church, because the Jew was saying, how is it possible that God has set aside Israel? Where's the precedent for that? What is God doing? How can he call Gentiles to himself without them first converting to Judaism and those kinds of things? And so Paul revealed that mystery. And he said, God is not through with Israel, but he has set them aside for a time. Right now he's calling all men, Jews and Gentiles, into the church. The church is a new thing. It's a mystery. There is no church in the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll read commentators or hear a Bible study and they'll talk about the church in the Old Testament. That's a confusion. They're talking about the nation of Israel as if Israel was the church, or the church as if it was Israel. Those things have to remain distinct. God deals with distinct groups of people. He deals with Israel, his chosen nation. He deals with Gentiles. He deals with the church, Jews and Gentiles who become Christians. We have to keep that separate. And so God is calling everyone into the church. There was no need to convert to Judaism. You did. If you were a Gentile and you believed Christ, that was all you had to do. The first council, the church council there in Jerusalem, when they got together and some of the Judaizing teachers were there saying, we demand that Gentiles convert to Judaism, the apostles got together and they sought the Lord and they gave the answer. They said, well, yeah, no, they don't have to do any of that. We just recommend they don't offend Jews. How about you just be a Christian? We're not asking you to get circumcised or to obey the Sabbath or any dietary regulations, but how about you just not eat drink blood and things that were strangled in their own blood, because that'll offend the Jews. And it wasn't a rule, it wasn't a law, it was just love. And so Jews were struggling over this, but Gentiles were just coming into the kingdom of God. We take it for granted, but this was something mysterious, formerly unknown, but now revealed. God had to send Peter a vision, and then he had to send him to Cornelius' house, and then God had to save Cornelius while Peter was still preaching, to prove to Peter that it was okay for Gentiles to be saved without becoming Jews, and that they didn't have to obey any regulations, and that they could eat anything they wanted to eat. And so this was a big problem for the first century Jew and the first century church. Notice also here Paul's big heart for evangelism. He said here that the gospel was made known to all nations. Now, he himself wanted to go further with the gospel to places it had not gone, like Spain. So he didn't mean that every nation had the gospel. He wasn't making a statement that every nation on earth has heard the gospel. He did mean that the gospel was for every nation, people, tribe, and tongue. Jesus was and he is the Savior of all men everywhere. Paul was confident the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I'm not sure how much Paul knew about the world in terms of beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. He had some idea, that there was something out there. I don't know how much he, as a learned individual, knew about, China or the New World or where all these different people groups were. But I do know that Paul understood that wherever he went, he could, if he could get to the language of that people, he could preach the gospel, and that would be the power of God unto salvation. It's a universal message for all men everywhere for all time. It's not bound by culture. It's not bound by experience. It's not bound by anything. It's a powerful message in and of itself. And so Paul said, wherever this gospel goes, wherever I can take it, it will save men for eternity when they embrace it. Now, when you think of the church, the gathering of believers, you might tend to think of it as a lot of work. And that's partially true. There is work to be done. There's building to be done, to be specific. The New Testament describes the first century apostles and prophets as laying the foundation for the church. Then we read that it's edified, which means built up by pastors who teach the saints. Within the church, there's a lot of serving to be done as we minister one to another. Having a church service, ministering to the Lord and to one another, there's all kinds of things that have to take place behind the scenes in order for us just to meet here tonight. Within the church, there's a lot of work to be done. And in the end, believers are going to be rewarded at the bema of Jesus Christ, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, based on the building that we have done. Specifically, we're told that we're to build within the church with precious materials rather than non-precious materials, or we would say spiritual materials rather than carnal or fleshly or worldly materials. And those things that we build with that are spiritual, that are yielded to the Lord with the proper motivation, they're going to give us a cause for reward. But there's another way of looking at the mystery of the church. Jesus, when he first introduced the idea of the church to his followers, he said plainly, "I will build my church." He said, "I will build my church." And then the Apostle Peter picked up on this idea of building, and in his epistles, he called believers the living stones. And so there's a lot of arguing goes on about Peter and was he the rock, and did the Lord build the church on Peter as the rock, and was he the first pope, and all of these kinds of things. I tell you what, if Peter was the first pope, he didn't know it. It was news to him when he got to heaven. that you know he was, had blown it as the first pope. He was just a just another apostle, you know, not any more or less important than any of the other guys. But a lot is made of that rock idea. Well, Peter picked up on that rock idea, and he when he wrote his epistle, he didn't say, "I am the rock." He said, "No, we are all living stones." You've probably seen a commemorative or memorial wall of some kind. Over at the Kings County YMCA, where we met for so long, they put one in. As you would enter the building there on your right-hand side, on the west side, they put a commemorative wall with different sized stones with people's names on them who were donors to the YMCA. In a spiritual but very real sense, when you get saved, you are fit into the Church of Jesus Christ as one of its unique living stones. I'm not talking about the work you might do to help build a local church, about having your name on a plaque or a brick in a physical church building. Some churches do that. I know my brother and sister-in-law, when they first got saved, it seems like when you first get saved, you turn on Christian TV and you just get sucked in for a few days. And you donate to it. It's just inevitable. It's one of those things that every Christian, it's like a rite of passage. And so my brother and sister-in-law, when they first got saved years ago, they were watching The Hour of Power with Robert Shuler. And it was a time when you could help build the Crystal Cathedral. And if you donated a certain amount, you got your name on a brick at the Crystal Cathedral. And so I don't even know, is it still the Crystal Cathedral? They were trying to sell it for a while to somebody, but for a while, my brother and sister-in-law had their name on a brick at the Crystal Cathedral. And so, you know, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact you are a living stone in the universal church. God put you there all on his own. So Paul's saying to you at the end of this letter, he's saying, God establishes you. And you think, well, what does that mean? It means you get saved on the foundation of Jesus Christ, grace alone, through faith alone. And without doing anything, you are placed into the building that God is making. Not the local church, although that's part of it, the universal church. And so we've said now that you're established by God as a Christian in the church. How does that happen? Verse 26, he says, it's according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. What commandment? Well, we can't say for sure, but it seems to be the Great Commission. Believers are told to go and make disciples of all the nations. The gospel came to you through someone walking in obedience to that Great Commission. So if you're talking about somebody being established in the gospel and becoming a living stone, how does that happen? Well, you hear the gospel and you respond to it. Someone brought that message to you. If you grew up in a Christian home, it was your parents. And maybe you're saved from a young age. You can't really remember when you got saved, but you know that you have Jesus in your heart. If you got saved later in life, like many of us did, it came to you in some other fashion. And it actually, when you think about it, it's kind of interesting. It comes to you through lots of someones. One person may have led you to Christ. Take my testimony, for example. I often say that Lauren Faulkner in Riverside, California, at Jay's Coffee Shop one morning, prayed the sinner's prayer with me and led me to Christ. But before that, I had watched a movie that Hal Lindsey had produced from his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and all the people that put that together. And before that, somebody had to share with Hal Lindsey, and he had to become a Christian. And on and on and on. And so even if one person led you to the Lord, someone led them, and it may have been through a tract someone wrote and someone else funded, or maybe it was you're hearing the gospel in church where perhaps hundreds of people or thousands of people over decades supported the work so that you could sit there one day and hear about Jesus. Do you ever think about that? I mean, we're sitting here, whatever it is, August 1st. I know it's August 1st because I was at the bank today. Man. I almost lost it.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.